It's my pleasure to introduce our brother Brian this morning. We have a chance to grab him before he goes. He's going to be gone for the next several weeks. I know the Lord has placed a message on his heart. I ask that you would give him your careful and your prayerful attention, and that come into this service realizing that that you get out of this service what you get, what you put into it. The attention that you place on the message is directly correlated to how much benefit you get out of it. So I'd ask that you would give him your attention and your prayers. I give it to you, our Apostle Brian McIndoe.
Thank you, Bob. It's good to be here with you. Tomorrow, Tuesday, Dwayne and I will be leaving, and I hope you will continue to remember us in your prayers as we go to Nigeria for a few weeks and have our opportunity to speak to our brothers there and to teach them and to help them grow in the gospel. I know I have received a lot of emails from them, and they send their greetings to you for this new year. I'd like to begin this morning, and I'm going to read in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. So, book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. I started looking at this, this is one of those books that, chapters I probably have never preached out of before, because when you look at the first 30 verses, you can see why I wouldn't want to use this reference too much, because it's something I probably couldn't even think about reading. And I thought about calling on one of you to read those, even though I have no need for it, but just for the fun of it. But I'm going to skip right over to verse 37. And I think I can probably pull this one off. Verse 37 through 39 says, "And that we should bring first fruits of our dough and our offering, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, and the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage." I'll just stop there for a minute. If you don't know what that word tillage is, which I thought, I misprinted my computer when I looked at that. I thought it must be village, but it's not. It is tillage. It means the ground, the plowed ground, the farms, all the fruits of our farms, tithes of all of our farms. "And the priests and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites. When the Levites take tithe, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of corn and of new wine and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we shall not forsake the house of our God." That is really what I want to get out of those three verses that I read, that very last line. "And we shall not forsake the house of our God." Here it speaks of those who are saying, we will not forsake the house of our God. There's a lot of information about them coming. They're paying their tithes to the priests, but they're saying that they're doing that because they're willing to not forsake the house of God. They're saying that we're willing to properly worship. We're willing to pay our tithes. We're willing to keep His laws. Because if we forsake doing these things, then we are forsaking God Himself. Now, here is talking about their tithe offerings. But they're saying, by paying our tithes, we are showing our obedience unto the Lord. We're showing our trust in Him. If we don't pay them, then we're forsaking Him. It is here, it talks about the idea that the priests agreed to freely accept those tithes and to do what they're called to do in the ministry. And the people would bring forth abundantly into the temple. They would bring it into the temple for their service. they would not starve the service of the Lord. They would not starve the temple. They would not starve the house of God. And they would bring in abundance everything that they had. And that's the kind of mind that we need to have. We need to have that kind of mindset about our service unto the Lord. Are we willing to feed it in abundance? Now, right now, I'm going to read the first couple of scriptures. They're really good scriptures for paying tithing. And that's not what this sermon is about at all, okay? I'm not trying to talk about tithing. I want you to see the big picture here. They're showing you in this picture a tangible part of service, of paying tithing. But it's not the tithing that we're talking about. We're talking about tithing as part of the aspect of your service. And they're saying that we're willing to bring in abundance to our church the things of all of our things. You know, our fields, our farms, our flocks, our wine, everything. Everything they have, they're willing to feed the church. And so for us, it is more than that. For them, it was more than that. You know, part of paying tithing is having the proper attitude. So for us, it's the same thing. It's, are we bringing into abundance, into the house of the Lord, our hearts, our service, our efforts, our attendance, and our tithing? All of those things is what he's talking about here, that we have to bring them in. We have to feed the house of God. We will not forsake it. In other words, we won't put it aside. We won't make it second rate. You know, if you had to decide if you're going to come to church or not today, then you're forsaking the house of God. It shouldn't be a question. You should say, I will give abundance to it. I will bring my heart, my mind, my soul, my efforts. I will do whatever I can to feed the house of the Lord. So here in this reading, we see that the priest agreed to do their part by accepting those tithings, passing those tithings on, disposing of those tithings, putting them in the storehouse, if the people agreed to do their part, to bring the tithes in abundance. We see that if we look through our Old Testament, we see eventually the people failed. They failed in doing what they say here. And what happened when they failed to do that? When all of a sudden they no longer paid their tithings, when suddenly they no longer fed the house of God, it says, God said, they're robbing me. They're robbing me. Let's turn over to it. It's a very familiar reference in Malachi. I'll read verses 8 and 9. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. I'm going to read one more. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So here he's telling them, you know, you forsake your God because you have robbed me. You have not brought into abundance into the house of the Lord. Again, it's another good scripture. Good scripture that if I was a bishop and preaching a sermon on tithing, I'd probably use both of those references. But again, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our whole aspect of our life, everything. Are we bringing into abundance into the house of God? And I really think that that's what both of these references are talking about. Let's back up to verse 7 of Malachi, because we use those two references for tithing. But let's see what he says in verse 7. He says, even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. He's not talking just one thing. He's talking about his ordinances, his laws. You have left my ordinances, and you have not kept them. And then he gives instructions to him. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Keep the ordinances. Return unto me. You know, God does not need our money. He doesn't need our money. He can get everything he needs. He can accomplish everything he wants to do without our money. But our money and our tithes is our obedience to his ordinances. And that's what he's calling us here, is to our obedience. He's calling us to bring our obedience in all things that we do. He's calling us to bring our hearts to the house of the Lord. He's calling us to bring our dedication to the house of the Lord, our faith, our trust in him. All things. We are to feed the house of the Lord in abundance. When you came to church, every time you come to church, are you coming with the idea, what can I do to bring abundance to this service? Abundance to the house of God in my songs, in my participation, in my attendance. We cannot starve the house of God. Tithing is just one of those aspects. Just one. Let's turn to Mosiah chapter 7, page 247 in your Book of Mormon. I'm going to read verses 103, then 107 and 108. But I must fulfill the commandments wherewith God has commanded me. And because I have told you the truth, ye are angry with me. I'm going to go to 107, 108. And he spake with power and authority from God. And he continued his word, saying, ye see that ye have not power to slay me, but therefore I will finish my message. Yes, I perceive that it cuts to you to your hearts, but I tell you the truth concerning your iniquities. Yea, and my words fill you with wonder and amazement and with anger. Here we see the prophet Abinadi speaking to the people. And he is trying to convict them, to bring abundance to the house of God. He's trying to convict them to change their lives, to repent of their sins and their iniquities. And he says, what's it doing to you? You're not fulfilling the commandments. I'm teaching you about your iniquities. And God has told me to call you unto repentance. He says, it's filled you with anger. Anger. The word of God is causing anger in these people. You know, I think that in today's world, that is the case. The word of God causes anger in people. When they truly hear the truth of the word of God, they're angry. They don't want it. They don't want to receive it. They want to hear, like it says in the Bible, they want things that are taught with itching ears, the things they want to hear, things that please them. Otherwise, they're angry. They're angry. They don't want to bring in abundance into the church. They want to forsake their God. You know, there's an advertisement on the television. Some of you may have seen it. It's for the United Churches of Christ. How sad I am that they have to be called the Churches of Christ, because I'm afraid people will think we're part of them. But if you've seen that commercial, it shows a big church. That shows that it's not us, because there's a big church there. And there's a huge line out there in front of this church. And a couple of big bodyguards standing out front with a rope across it, kind of like going into a club or something, is how it appears. And these people are walking up one at a time. And so people walk up there, you know, in their suit and ties. A man and his wife and their 2.5 children are standing there in line, and they go in and they're welcomed. But the next person in line is a drug addict, and the bouncers turn them away. And then a doctor and his wife go in, and the next two in line is a gay couple. And the bouncers turn them away. And it says, you know, we don't turn people away. The other churches in the world turn them away. But we accept them all. We accept all of you into the church. They proudly announce their acceptance of every vile thing in the world into their church. The scene cuts away and shows the gay couple and the drug addict and the drunkard and all these people that are living in sin in the church worshiping. You know, we know. We believe that. We believe that Jesus came into this world for all people. And we as a Church of Christ would accept anybody into our church. But what they're implying in their advertisement is that they can come into our church as they are and remain as they are. And they're telling people it is right to do that. It is okay to stay in a homosexual relationship. It's okay to remain a drug addict. It's okay to remain a drunkard. It's okay to remain in your sins. But that's not what Jesus called us to do. He called us unto repentance. He said, come into my churches. Come and hear my word preached. And call the people unto repentance. To change their life. To lay down the old life and the old man and pick up a new one in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. But when you do that, you stir people to anger. The United Churches of Christ, I'm sure, are filling their buildings because they're accepting the vile things of the world. They're not asking people to repent. They're not asking people to change. They're saying, come as you are, remain as you are. We will receive you that way. But Jesus told us to call people to repentance. Let's turn to page 35, 1 Nephi chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 165 through 170. And the angel of the Lord said unto me, thou hast beheld the book, proceed forth from the mouth of the Jew. And when it proceeded forth from the mouth of the Jew, it contained the fullness of the gospel of the Lord, and whom the 12 apostles bear record. And they bear record according to the truth, which is in the Lamb of God. Wherefore these things go forth from the Jews, in the purity unto the Gentiles, according to the truth, which was in God. And after they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, from the Jews unto the Gentiles, behold, after this thou seest the formation of a great and abominable church, which is the most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away. And all this have they done that they might pervert the right way of the Lord, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men. You know, we read this and it's talking about one specific church, but that church is the mother of harlots. We know it says that in the scriptures. She is the mother of harlots, means the churches that came out of her are going to do the same thing that she's doing. And what did it say here? It says that they're taking away the covenants, the truth, the plain and precious parts, and they are going to pervert the right way of the Lord. I believe this is the day in which we live. There's every strange doctrine or perverted doctrine out there. You know, the doctrine that God just wants us to be happy. And so you can do anything you want to do as long as you're happy in your own eyes. That's a perversion. God is love. He would never punish anybody, never cast anybody into hell. That is a perversion of the truth. But that is the day in which we live. A day, as it says here, a hardness of heart. A hardness of heart. That word hardness means stubbornness. It means callous. Callous, you know. Sometimes people like to you know, there's kind of a joke, you know, you shake a guy's hand, and you know, he must be an office worker, you know, his hands are soft and smooth, you know, and a real worker, I mean, his hands are going to be rough and tough, and they're going to be calloused. They're going to callous for many days of hard work. And those calluses are a natural thing that the Lord builds up on your hands so that you don't wear blisters on them. It protects them. It makes them hard. You know, if you get enough calluses on your hand, you can touch hot things. You can touch sharp things. You can do all kinds of things. It keeps them protected. It prevents foreign things from damaging them. But our heart is not to be calloused. If we have this buildup on our heart that we will not allow the Word of God into it, that we're going to shield it with this callous from the truth, that is not a good thing. But we says we live in this world that our hearts are hardened. You know, Gentiles in America and Europe specifically, their hearts are hard. They're hard for the most part. The Gentiles in America, Europe, you almost can't find a religious person. It's almost non-existent. The churches that had taken the gospel to the world, if it wasn't for the British and the churches of Europe, we wouldn't even be able to get into Kenya. It'd all be Muslim right now. But the British people had gone there before us and prepared the way with Christianity. But you can't hardly find a Christian church that's nothing more than a museum anymore in Europe. They're hard. Here in America, the people are hard. They want to believe what they choose to believe, and that's all. They don't want to believe anything else. If you try to teach them something else, if you try to teach them about repentance, you try to teach them the true Word of God, they flare up in anger. They dare you. They question you. They fight you. They cast you out. You know, I think about, please forgive me when I say this, but I was eating in the home of a polygamist. And, you know, his senior wife, we were in her home, but all three of his wives were serving us. And I didn't know it at the time that that's what it was, but we've been back, so. But we were eating in the home of a polygamist. And he asked us, you know, he says, my wives want to be baptized into your church, and you won't do it. You know, my first instinct is, oh boy, we're going to have a fight on our hands, because when I run across a Gentile and I tell him, I can't baptize you because I got a fight on my hands. You know, I'm going to be accused of all kinds of things. You think you're God. You know, why are you judging me? It's not up to you. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, that's the way Gentiles are. They got a callous on their heart. But I'm sitting in the home of this polygamist, and he says, well, how come you won't baptize my wives? So as we're sitting there eating our ugali and drinking our tea with goat's milk, and we start explaining to him why we won't baptize his wives. And he sat there for 2 hours and listened to our explanation and then thanked us for our time and for our efforts to explain it to him. And he's invited us back to his home. He has fed us again. But it's a totally different mindset. Now, he's still a polygamist. He hasn't changed. He hasn't repented. He hasn't willing to do what we've asked him to do, but at least he was willing to listen. To listen without the anger, without the rage that we get. But many churches today, you know, it's the churches today that really have set the people's hearts this way. Because they are accepting things that are not truth. They're accepting these ideas. They're telling people that you don't have to change. You don't have to be different. You don't have to bring into abundance into the house of the Lord. And that abundance is a pure heart, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, a ready mind, an able mind, your efforts to follow and keep the commandments. They're saying, you don't have to do that as long as you bring your pocketbook. God will receive you. As long as you pay the money, you're okay. You're okay. Their eyes are blinded. And they've perverted the doctrines. You know, it seems that people of the Church of Christ are not an exception to what I just said. It seems how that even in the Church of Christ, there are people there that can take passages of their scriptures and they almost like they don't even have them in their Bibles. The scriptures tell us we have to do this or we can't do that, and it's almost like they just took a whiteout pen and just whited it out. It's not even there. Well, we can't do that. Well, I can't say that. Well, I can't change that way. I can't do this. But we can't be an exception. We can't be an exception. Verse 165, it says that the Bible, it talks about the 12 apostles brought forth this record that was corrupted by the great and abominable church. And in 165, it said, it is the truth which is in the Lamb of God. The Bible is the truth which is in Jesus Christ. How do we change truth? How do we ignore truth? How do we say it doesn't apply to us? We can't. We can't do that. I'd like to turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, a very familiar scripture. Even if you don't know what it says, when I tell you that reference, I'm sure you will recognize it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, John is taking his words from, as he's describing here, he's taking his words right out of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. Here he's saying the same thing about the Word of God. Before the creation, before the world was created, before God created human beings, he created the animals of this earth, before anything, in the very beginning, there was the Word. The Word was already there. It makes you stop and think. At least it should. Make you stop and think that, you know, God really does have a plan. If before he ever created this earth, before he ever created the universe, before he ever created a single one of those people, before he created Adam and Eve, he already had the Word, the plan, the commandments. They were already there. It was already in effect. He knew exactly what he wanted mankind to do. It was already there. He didn't do it just out of whim. He didn't just write things and have things written by the prophets of old for the sake of writing them. It was already the Word there, the Word, the things that we should do. One of the great things that separates us, people, from all the animals of the world. What is it? What one thing? You know, there's a couple of things that separate us. One is the idea that we can't understand the existence of a greater being. You know, I got two dogs at home. Neither one of them can understand that there is a God. Well, I don't know. I haven't talked to them, so, you know. But my guess is they don't know there's a God. You know, they're not looking for doggy heaven or anything. But the second thing that separates us from all the animals of the world is what I just said. I haven't talked to my animals. At least they haven't talked back to me. Other than a little bit of howling and barking, they do a lot of that. But we can speak to one another. We have words. That's just what's the difference between us. We have words. We can speak. Other creatures can't do that. Important for us. You know, it's so important that we can speak to one another that there's a few people in this world that are either born or some accident causes them to lose their speech. They can no longer talk. And it's so important for us humans to be able to communicate that they developed hand signs. You know, I can't do them. Some of you are laughing at me, but, you know, it's looks like this, you know. They can communicate. We are going to find a way to communicate. We are going to have words. We devise ways to write our words so that others can read them. People that are far, far away. I mean, I'm on the other side of the world. I can still communicate my words to you because I can write them. We develop that as human beings. Or when I'm long dead and gone, somebody can still read my words because we developed it that way. We develop ways to record our words on tape and on audio things and on CDs to preserve them so others can listen to them, even if we're not there. We develop ways to get our words to people faster. Email, telephones, cell phones. You know, it's not good enough that I can't speak my words to somebody on an instant. You know, everybody's got to carry a cell phone now. That's why we have to announce it. You know, turn off your cell phones. We don't want you to hear anybody's words right now but mine. You know, I must be important. You all have to listen to my words. But we all carry our cell phones. You know, we get those words. You know, if I got to tell my wife something, I got to tell her now. Right now, you know, get that cell phone up and you get that answer machine. I'm sorry. I must have my cell phone off. You know, wait till she gets home. Why do I buy you a cell phone? You just leave it off, you know. What good does that do me? But our words, you know, we think we're important. We have to speed up that process. Some think their words are so darn important that they try to write a book. You know, we got to have people read these words. You know, they got to know what I got to think. They got to know what's in my mind, so I'll just write this down somewhere. Put it in a book. Words. Words are what help us develop a relationship. You know, you see somebody, you want to develop a relationship, you know, you got to talk to them. Well, not in Africa, they don't. Somebody else goes and talks to them. And then you get married and then you speak to each other. But here in America, you know, your teenage boy, you know, he likes some good-looking girl over there. What's the first thing we ask him? Well, have you said anything to her? Have you talked to her? Well, no. Well, how are you going to ever get her to like you if you don't talk to her? Words, we got to have them. They're important to us, aren't they? We want those words out there. We want to communicate. That is what our words do. They are the things that help us communicate. They communicate our anger. They communicate our love, our agreement, our disbelief. All the things within us, our emotions, our desires, that's how we get it across to each other, is by our words. By our words. You know, it's so important that James, and even, you know, the Bible takes us to James chapter 3. You know, he warns us about our words. It tells us our tongue is unruly. It'll say things we shouldn't be saying. We have to put it in control. Watch our words. God gave us a special gift to communicate. But he said, don't abuse it. Be careful with it. Choose your words wisely. Throughout the Bible, we can see that we're told to be careful with our words. And so that's how we're different. As we have these words. Why, you know, it said we're created in God's image. That's part of God's image, is being able to communicate through words. So, why did I go through all that? Because God's words, likewise, are very important. Very important. That is how he communicates his will to us. When we read our scriptures, that's how we know God's will. That's how we know what his commandments are. That's how we know what he desires of us. Last Sunday, Jim challenged us to read those scriptures from cover to cover to know God's words. Let's go back in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he beheld his glory and the glory of his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word that was before the creation was made flesh. Who is that? We all know who that is, don't we? It's Jesus Christ. The word was made flesh. First the word came in the book of Moses, then the prophets, and then it was made flesh on this earth. And it came into this world. And it was here. And it will continue in this world. Jesus Christ was the Word. It was made flesh among us. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. How are we going to be judged? We're going to be judged according to that which is written in the books. What will be our judgment? How our life was compared against those things written in the books. What is written in the books? The Word. The Word. The Word that was made flesh. Jesus Christ. We are going to be compared against the truth of Jesus Christ. And how did we find that truth? It was in the books. It was in the books. Jesus is our advocate. He will stand before the Father at the last day with us during the judgment. And as we stand there and He stands there before God, He gives an account to the Father of how our life measured up to the Word that was made flesh, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus Christ. And He's going to tell the Father, He's going to say, yes, I sent the Word to them. They had it. They heard it. They read it. They were taught it. And then He's going to say, yes, Father, this person, this life kept My Word. They stayed in that straight and narrow path. They entered into that gate which I told them about. And they are worthy to be called Mine. Or He says to the Father, no, Father. They chose to live after themselves. They departed from the truth. And I warned them, Lord. I warned them. I said, therefore all things, whosoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye into the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few are there that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and thistles and figs? I warned them, Father, but they hardened their hearts. I warned them about false prophets that would come and they would teach different things and different doctrines and pervert the Word of God. But they chose to follow the false prophets. He will stand as our advocate. And our life is going to be compared to the things which are written in the books. What's written here? The Word that was made flesh. You want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? You say, I want to see Jesus Christ. Oh, how happy it would have been, how nice it would have been to have lived in the day when Jesus walked this earth. I would like to see Jesus. You want to see Jesus? Pick up your Bible and read it. It's the Word that was made flesh. This is Him. He's here. He's in it. You can see Him. You can visit with Him. You can know His will. But only through the Word. And if you keep His Word. Let's turn to Jesus. When He's speaking to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to read verses 27 through 31. And I'm going to get in the right chapter before I do that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones, and are all uncleanliness. Even so ye are outwardly appeared righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisies and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in these days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Here Jesus is talking to them, telling them specifically the things that they're doing. He says, you're a witness unto yourself. You're proud of your heritage. You talk about you're the heritage of those that had killed the prophets. You're proud of it. But they say, well, you know, we're not our fathers. We would not have killed the prophets that we've been in that day. But we are of that house of Israel. We are the Jews. We are God's chosen people. They are saying, you know, the Pharisees are saying, we are God's chosen people. But we would not have killed the prophets. But Jesus points out to them that they are failing. They're failing outwardly. They do that which is right, but inwardly they are perverting the word of God. They have their hearts hardened. They are not keeping those commandments. They're telling him, and he's telling them back. You say that you're the house of Israel. You're God's chosen people. You say that you would not have killed the prophets. But then in verse 32, he says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Like their fathers, who put the prophets to death, who brought the word to the world, these Pharisees, these very men that he's speaking to, are preparing to put the word to death, preparing to crucify the word that was made flesh. And he's saying, fulfill the measure of your fathers. You're going to do exactly the same thing that your fathers did when they tried to kill the prophets so they would not have to hear the word of God. You are going to kill the word, the Son of God, the word that was manifest. You're going to fill the same measure as your fathers. So they were preparing to kill the word. But the word continues on. It continues on. It was in the beginning. It came as flesh, and it continues till the judgment day. It is there. But do you kill the word? Are you killing the prophets? Are you going to measure up to your forefathers and put the word to death by disobedience? It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. If you have the word and you fall back into disobedience, you are putting the word to death. You're doing the same thing that he calls the scribes vipers, hypocrites. On the outside, you look righteous, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. We have to take that word and we have to apply it to us. We have to keep it. We have to know that it is truth. Every word that is written, it is the word that was made flesh. It is the words of Jesus Christ. I'd also like to turn to Mosiah chapter 8, page 254. Mosiah We'll read 71 through 78. When every nation, kindred, tongue, and people shall see eye to eye and shall confess before God that his judgments are just, then shall the wicked be cast out, and they shall have cause to howl and weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And this because they would not hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore the Lord redeemeth them not, for they are carnal and devilish, and the devil hath power over them. Yea, even the old serpent that did beguile our first parents, which was cause of their fail, which was the cause of all mankind becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves to the devil. Thus all mankind were lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and their fallen state. But remember that he that persisteth in his own carnal nature and goeth on in the ways of sin and rebelleth against God, he remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Therefore he, as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy of God, and also is the devil and the enemy of God. And now if Christ had not come into the world, speaking the things to come, as though they had already come, there would have been no redemption. And if Christ had not risen from the dead, or have broken the bands of death, and the grave should have no victory, and the dead should have no sting, there could have been no resurrection. If we persist in our evilness and our wickedness, if we harden our hearts against the truth that's in the Word of God, then we crucify it once again. This Word teaches us the things that we must do. It tells us how we are to live our lives. It tells us how we prepare ourselves for all eternity. As we want to communicate to each other, the Word is how God communicates to us. That's why he sent it to this world. Let's go back to Jesus talking to the Pharisees, verses 33 and 34, also in chapter 23 of Matthew. It says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye have killed and crucified, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and pervert them from city to city." Jesus said, "I have sent wise men unto you." He's talking to these people there, but he does the same in today's world. He sends his ministry. He sends his preachers. He sends his people to speak his words unto you. And we can't be like the Pharisees. You know, we cannot cast them out. We cannot scourge them. We cannot refuse to hear them. We need to soften our heart. We need to prepare ourselves to receive the word. If you wish to see Jesus Christ, if you wish to live with Jesus Christ, if you wish to have him part of your life, he's there. He's in your house. He's in the room with you. He's right here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. Pick up your books. Read them. Study them. Know the will of God. Let him communicate to you his desires of life. If our words are so important that we have to speak them to others, that we have to have immediate access to others, how much more important are God's words to us? We have to have immediate access to them. We have to know them. They have to be embedded in our minds where we can think about them, contemplate on them, understand them. You know, there's a Scripture, we talk about it all the time when I talk to people, you know. You know, when you were baptized, you had the laying on of hands, it says, the Lord will bring to your remembrance those things which you can use in your time of trial, your time of distress, and your time of trouble, and your time that somebody comes to you and challenges you, and you have to come up with the answer. You know, that Scripture will come right to your mind that you need to know. But you know, it's got to be put there first. God didn't say, I'm just going to tell you, you can just quote the book of Revelation without ever having read it. You have to put it in your mind. Now, if your mind is anything like mine, you know, it goes in there and there's like major clamps put on all the ports so nothing gets out. You know, it's just there. And I can't recall it without the Lord's help. You know, it's stuck there somewhere in limbo, floating around that gray matter. But the Holy Spirit can say, here it is. Go here. Read this. Here's the reference. You know, but you have to input it first. You have to put it there. And the way you put it there is to read the Word of God. And so that's what the crux of my sermon is this day, is that we have to believe in the Word. Jesus Christ was the Word. And we have to bring abundantly to the house of God. And to do that, we have to know the will of God. Know His desires for us. Know what He expects of us. And we find that in His Word. He gave it to us to improve us. We shouldn't pervert it. We shouldn't change it. We shouldn't take passages out and say it no longer applies. But we should say, just like they did there in Nehemiah, say, we will bring all we have, and we will not starve the house of the Lord, but we will make it strong. And if the people do their part, the priests will do theirs. May God help us in that endeavor. Thank you.